Thank you, John. Thank you, everybody. Good morning. Good to see you all. Good to be here together in the presence of the Lord, in the house of the Lord. And God is good. Such a good, rich time this morning. I want to take a minute and wish a very happy birthday to my lovely bride, Rachel. My name is Caleb, by the way, for those of you that are new, and we're glad to have you. I'm married to the lady that was praying up here a second ago. That's Rachel. And happy birthday, Rich. You're such a gift to our church family and to me and to all of us. Happy, happy birthday. Today, as you can see with the notes, we're beginning a series of messages called Major Messages from the Minor Prophets. And we're going to begin with Malachi. I just want to say something real quick about why the Bible calls these guys minor prophets. It's not like the majors are like the major leagues and like the minors are like triple A, like baseball, if you're a baseball fan. These are categorizations that, you know, people that translated the Bible gave these guys, and they're just about quantity, not quality. So the quality is like there's major messages in all of these. There's about 12 minor prophets and 3 or 4 major ones. You know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, thank you. They all have, you know, well over 50 chapters in them. Well, Ezekiel has 48, I believe, 48 to 66 chapters. So the minor prophets have a lot less than that, but really, really key messages for us. And I want to begin with one called Malachi, which means my messenger. And he had the very special role of being the last prophet before Jesus came. And he prophesied about 4.5 centuries before the birth of Christ, which is incredible because through all of history, the word of the Lord had come in so many different ways. The word of the Lord came through Samuel, and then the word of the Lord came through Isaiah. He said, "Thus says the Lord," and the word of the Lord came through all the prophets. But finally, the word of the Lord became flesh in Jesus and dwelt among us. So Malachi, if you go to Matthew and flip the page back, you'll be in Malachi. And there's a verse in chapter 1, verse 11, that I just feel stirring in my heart for this hour that we're in all over the world as the church. Because we need to understand, like we have our local church, and there's the church in our region, in our country. But we are part of something that's global, and it's all over the world. And God is moving in our generation in an incredible way. And one of the reasons I love missions, it's not just because we get to do the Great Commission and do what Jesus said and preach the gospel to all the world, but we also get to be connected with what God is doing all over the world and see that it's much bigger than just us. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, it talks about something very special. It says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." Now, Malachi is saying this to a whole bunch of Jews. Think about that. Most of their experience with the Gentiles was not positive. They're thinking they're a bunch of heathen, and it was true. But Malachi is saying there's going to be such an incredible move of God coming that in every place, not just Israel or Jerusalem, but in every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when you see incense, that's talking about prayer. And when you see a pure offering, that's speaking to us of worship. This verse is describing a worldwide movement of prayer and worship. And I believe it's speaking of something happening in our generation today, because in no other generation have we seen the gospel spread so far and wide as it has in our generation, and it's continuing. I mean, we could be a generation that sees every tribe, tongue, and nation come to know the good news of Jesus Christ, and that's an awesome thing to be a part of. Can you say amen? All right. I'd like to do some participatory preaching sometimes. I might ask for a little amen or have you say something once in a while. It's just it's helpful to just get in our hearts a little bit better. So a little background on Malachi as we look into this today. Malachi He was what's considered a post-exilic prophet, meaning he prophesied after the exile. So for 70 years, Judah, the southern part of Israel, was in captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and then when Cyrus took over, after 70 years of captivity, this Persian king Cyrus gave a decree that whoever wanted to could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple there. So those Jews that had been in exile, they got to go back. And essentially at the time of Malachi, that decree of Cyrus to end the Babylonian captivity was about 100 years, it was about a century earlier. So there are several prophets that were post-exilic prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are all the prophets that spoke during this time. And several amazing miracles took place during that century. And to give the background here, A was the rebuilding of the temple, So this had been completed in terms of, if you're sitting with Malachi, the audience of Malachi, about 75 years earlier, the temple had been restored and completed. That would be something like, you know, back in 1942, you know, like the temple was built. I might have had the math wrong on that, but you get my point. It was, you know, 7 or 8 decades before the temple was complete. And by the way, you know, I'm not talking about, I was just comparing it to our time. This would be like 519 BC or something, okay? So, sorry about the time confusion. But initially, the captives returned from Babylon, and what they did when they got there is the first thing is they set up the altar of worship. They said, thank you, God, for bringing us back. You're faithful to, like we sang this morning, you're faithful to the end. You brought us out of captivity. And they were so thankful for God keeping his promises. And they set up this altar of worship. The next thing they did is they laid the foundation of the temple. But after they laid the foundation for a rebuilt temple, they began to meet extreme opposition and resistance. And they began to say things like, it must not be God's time. Now, they'd returned with no other purpose except to build the temple. But they had become distracted, and they were trying to reconcile. God sent us, and yet it's not working out. So they made up statements to try to bridge those two realities, like, it must not be God's time. And for about 20 years, the temple project just laid fallow. No progress was made on it. Until a couple of guys named Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy. And under their prophetic ministry, they helped the people complete the project in about 5 years' time. And what Haggai did is he confronted some of the exact statements and mindsets that had gotten the people a little bit stuck and immobilized them. And I love the book of Haggai because it's one of the books in the Bible, possibly the only one, where it says every single person that heard the prophetic word, the word of the Lord, responded in a positive way. Every single one. And if you're reading through like Jeremiah and then you get to Haggai, like in Jeremiah, hardly anyone listens. You get to Haggai and you're like, wait, what? All these people listen? This is amazing. Okay, so it's kind of refreshing. I want to read you a couple of things. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. After Haggai prophesies, it says, Zerubbabel and Joshua, this is the governor and the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Everybody say the word all. So everybody in Jerusalem, it says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. And then it goes on to verse 14, and it says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the spirit of all the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord their God. And like I said, it took about 5 years. And what this is telling us is literally that every single person in Jerusalem, in Judah, in the community, every single person responded. Every single person was stirred. Every single person put their hands to the work. It was like the whole body functioning together in total unity and total beauty. And they completed the temple in 5 years' time. One of the things I love about this sequence in Haggai chapter 1 is that first they obeyed and then they got stirred. You guys tracking with me on that? Sometimes we're incredibly stirred and motivated before we obey. And I love those moments of being inspired. But in this case, the people obeyed, and then they were stirred. It's like sometimes we're like, Lord, would you just give me those good feelings like when I got saved, you know, when I like, Jesus is Lord, and I was baptized, and it was so awesome, and it's like the joy of my salvation. And they get to a point in life, I just want to feel like that again. Well, John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. When we choose to obey the Lord, even without feeling, inspiration, or perhaps even motivation, there's an incredible gift that God re-releases in our life of the stirring of the Spirit, which means to awaken, to have the eyes opened, to be fully aware of His presence. So the whole community, they're like, this would be like the grandparents of Malachi. They are all completely aware of God, connected to His purpose, working together in complete unity, fully awake spiritually to all that God is doing. It's an amazing picture. And by God's grace, it wasn't a seasonal response, but a sustained response. They weren't feeling inspired for like a Sunday or a prayer meeting or a moment. And this went on for years, this stirring, this revival. And then generations go by, and we come to this next part of this history leading up to Malachi's day. This community that had come back from Babylon, and now that was the grandparents, and then there was the parents. Now we get to the grandkids, if you will, the third generation back, and that is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. This took place about 75 years later. And here's what was going on. The enemies of Israel began to accept, the people that had resisted the building of the temple, they began to accept, okay, we're not going to stop the temple worship, but we are not going to allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt in terms of its walls. We don't want them to have defense or security. We want them to be vulnerable. We want them to be weak. And it's kind of like how I believe the enemy is against God's people. Okay, I'll let them think, I'll concede that they can be forgiven, but I will not let them stand in victory. I want to resist that. And a man named Nehemiah shows up, whose name means, if you just break it down in the Hebrew, it means comfort or breath of Jehovah. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit who comes to touch our lives so that we know in Christ we are not only forgiven, but we can be changed. Where when we get saved, it's like, I once was, but now I am. I'm not living in this space and in this place where I'm like, you know, I'm always going to be just a dirty, rotten sinner that can't have victory and I can't be free. No, the Holy Spirit comes to lead us into all truth. And the truth is, Jesus died not just to forgive you, but to transform you. And you have a complete new identity with a new DNA that has new proclivities and tendencies, and it takes after somebody else with a new spiritual genetics. All right. Nehemiah, like Haggai and Zechariah, there was a breakthrough that happened very quick. It says in Nehemiah 6:15 that the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. So what was previously unaccomplished for 100 years was completed. What they couldn't do in a century, they did in, you catching this? In 52 days. And I don't know if you can, it's hard to put this in perspective how big the walls of Jerusalem really are. This is a mammoth building project. And they did it in 52 days because of what God did through the ministry of Nehemiah. And it says, when it happened, our enemies heard of it, and the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. What I'm wanting you to see this morning is that this background is what everybody in Malachi's day would be acutely aware of. This probably took place about 7 years before Malachi prophesied. These miracles were major breakthroughs that everybody recognized came from the hand of the Lord. Just like the cloud by day, the fire by night, the manna in the wilderness, all of these things were so clearly a blessing from the Lord. Now, I think it's also important to note when we're looking at this that we're looking at centuries. We're looking back. We're Monday morning quarterbacking a little bit, if you will. Okay, we're looking at this through the lens of history. But 7 years between when the walls are built and where we are today, that can be a kind of a long time. And when you're living in the day-to-day and your daily circumstances, the daily grind of life, that can feel like a long time ago. And some things changed between when the walls got built and when Malachi begins to prophesy. And what I want to highlight about this as we're looking in Malachi is that sometimes our hearts get used to what God has done. We begin to take all that he's done for granted. Instead of having an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude, we can begin to feel somewhat entitled or kind of like, eh, and get complacent or indifferent. I know that's definitely true of myself. I'm guessing it's probably true of most of us in this room, that at some point in our life, we're going to battle that. And, well, I know it's true of every single one of you. I was just trying to be nice. But so let's just have a little real talk for a second, all right? I feel like it's important for me and for our team pastorally to actually address things like this with us. Like, we're not loving you well if we don't talk about some of these challenges that we face in our walk with the Lord. We need to do this. We need this kind of like health and nutrition to get into our system, so our spiritual lives. Can you say amen? Okay, so here's what's going on. And I feel like we can relate to it because Malachi is the last prophet before the first coming of the Lord. And I believe we are in the years before, you know, we're not far off from the second coming of the Lord. I really believe that. I'm not just saying that. We don't know the day or the hour. But the climate then, I believe, really relates to the climate now. And here's how I want to show you, how I want to develop this a little bit for a moment. Now that the city was secure, it represented like a new kind of test. And that's what we can call the test of blessing. And what we need to understand about blessing is that blessing gives you options. Here's what I mean by blessing gives you options. Let me explain that. Sometimes circumstances are so pressing, and we're in this crisis that's so desperate. We know we have nowhere else to turn, and we call out to God. Our need is so obvious. We have so much clarity. That's what crises can be a gift in our lives, because they bring incredible clarity. They have a way of opening up our spirits to God, so we know that we know that we know that we need him. We're no longer unaware of that. That need in our life that might have been covered over in another season, we become acutely aware of our need for God. And here's the thing. In times of blessing, we have the same exact need for God. But it becomes masked by the abundance and the provision and the resources around us. We have stuff. We have things. We have resources to take care of things. We don't feel like we have to turn to God all the time. But the thing is, you and I were created for relationship with God. There is a place in our spirits that will never be satisfied, and there will be chronic emptiness inside of you outside of connection, relationship, and salvation, the salvation of Jesus Christ, and walking actively in relationship with him. That emptiness is in every person. It's a God hole in every person that only he can fill and nothing else can. You can try, and people do every day, but nothing can satisfy that place in your life except the Lord Jesus Christ. But in prosperity, we think, something else can satisfy that. Little this, little that. It's all good. They're facing the similar test to practically 1,000 years earlier, once they'd come into the land and all the battles were over. God said, beware unless you forget about me. When you are living in houses that you didn't build, and you're eating fruit from vineyards and orchards that you didn't cultivate, and when you're drinking water out of wells you didn't dig yourself, and when you're blessed and you have abundance and you have provision and you have blessing, beware in that moment. That's a different kind of testing. See, you knew you needed me over here, but when you still need me over here, but you might think that you don't, and you might forget that you do need me. And no matter what our struggles are in our lives right now, we live in relative abundance. We live in one of the greatest countries ever in the history of the earth. I am so grateful to be a citizen of our beautiful country, this land of opportunity. We live in an incredible place. I know there's struggles, and I know it's all relative. I do get that. I'm not trying to put any kind of weird guilt trip on you. I'm just saying I think that we can easily relate to this because we have so much around us all the time. Now, if you look at these guys, it'd be almost kind of easy to get on their case a little bit and say, hey, you just had this amazing miracle. The city was built by a miracle. You guys should be grateful. What's all this entitlement? What's all this? Where's your gratitude? Come on, guys. And I do want to get on their case, but I realize I also need to get on my own case. And you probably need to get on your own case. Because we can be a lot like them. There are people with a great history, people with an incredible testimony of breakthrough, incredible people of a great calling, but they had become complacent and indifferent. Their hearts had drifted, and they weren't passing the test of prosperity. Aren't you thankful in the kingdom of God that there's retakes on the tests that we get a below passing grade on? Let me say it like this. There will be a retake. I said it nice now to say it direct. There will be a retake. And I'm grateful that there are retakes, that God builds the character and develops us through that time of testing. All right. You having fun? Even if you're not, Jesus loves you. Let me give you 2 points about Malachi real quick here. Malachi's message is a call back to first love. Just in all seriousness now, I know I'm playing around a little bit, but this is the answer. This is the answer in our lives. Not necessarily where it's something we're constantly inspired to do, although we will be. Sometimes it's what Rachel was saying of praying a few minutes ago. Lord, I'm choosing this. Choosing to return to my first love again and again and again. A message of returning, a call back to first love. Malachi chapter 1 verse 2 says, the Lord begins and says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And here's how the people responded. Well, in what way have you loved us? They've gotten a little callous, a little hard-hearted, a little skeptical. I mean, they had a big, fat testimony. They're living in a testimony. They're surrounded by a testimony. You get what I'm saying? They're living in Jerusalem. They're living in a modern miracle. Well, what have you done for us lately, Lord? Come on. This is kind of the attitude. You get it? So this shows us, first of all, when God says, I've loved you, and that's the beginning, it's showing us that everything needs to be viewed in the light of his love. Everything in our lives. All of his commandments. We also see the people that rather than responding to God's love had developed this habit of questioning his love. And listen, God is a big God. He's not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of my struggles. He can handle all that kind of stuff. But this is not about having questions or having struggles. This is about the motivation behind the question. And what was happening in their day is they began to adopt habits and make choices that were not good choices and not healthy choices and not godly choices. And they needed a way to justify that choice. And when you have God's word saying something so clearly and what you want to do over here, so and you want to go and do that, you need to have a way to dismiss this and diminish this so you can go and do this. You get it? That happens around us every single day, by the way. We live in a world doing that all the time. Dismiss the standards of God. And right away, before we pick on anybody else, I'm just going to apply it straight to myself. The flesh wants to do that every single day. Dismiss what God, what is a godly standard to go after what I want. And so the kind of questioning they were bringing was designed to dismiss God's word to justify their choices. And really, the root issue is that their love had grown cold. Matthew 24, verse 12 says that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The NIV translation says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Just, these are the words of Jesus, words in red, so to speak. What's this saying to us about the love of God? What's this saying to us about temperature? It's saying that when there's a correlation between love growing cold, my love for God, instead of being in a place of first love, when my love begins to get cold, I begin to get real loose on standards and commandments and obedience and doing my will instead of doing God's will. And this is telling us also when there's wholehearted love for God, that choosing the right thing is going to become much, much easier. Not saying it'll be completely easy, but it'll be much easier because your heart's full of love. It's the answer is coming back to a place of love. And the problem here is that the people had left their first love. Now you might say, Pastor Caleb, that's kind of judgmental. What do you mean they didn't love God? How can you tell? How can you tell these people, these random people you're talking about? I'm just making this up right. You might not be thinking this. But somebody might say, how can you, that's don't judge me. I do love God. How can you say that? Man, I've had enough conversations. This is not even about any one person right now. So if you're thinking it's a conversation I've had with you, it's not. I'm talking about humanity right now. Okay? Humanity. Here's how you can tell. They left their first love. Because people weren't loving their spouses or their families or their community. They're taking advantage of others. Because they lost their love for God. In Malachi, if you read through, there's widespread issues of hypocrisy, infidelity, divorce, false worship, arrogance. The priests that should have been the messengers of the Lord were watering things down. It was all the result of love growing cold. And the answer is found for us in our lives in doing again and again what it says to do in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. The Lord told the church of Ephesus, who had done many things so very well, I have this against you that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works. First love means first in time, place, or rank. It means the highest place of priority, first in place of influence. This is saying if God is our first love, then He and His Word will be the number one influence in my life. If God is the last one in my life that I seek to get input from or influence from, then I have left my first love. It's that simple. So for those that would say, don't judge me, you don't know my heart. It's not about even that right now for the moment. It's about the fact that when we leave our first love, it's really obvious horizontally around our lives. And something else is really obvious too. It's an incredible miracle, an incredible mystery that when we love the Lord God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, it seems like there'd be none left over for anybody, right? But the mystery is, when you love God like that, there's tons left over for other people. Because His love gets downloaded to you and starts to flow through you. When He's your first love, you're going to be loving well people, those that are around you. Those closest to you are going to benefit the most from that, but everybody's going to feel that around your life. Now, when we're talking about this question of coming back to first love, I just think, again, it's something we need to do continually in our lives. Returning to our first love in gratitude for all that He's done. Returning to Him, hungry for His presence, remembering only He satisfies, that we're empty apart from Him. And it's not that we can't have other passions and pursuits and loves. It's just that we can quickly get off track, and it can happen really fast. I mean, we can get totally distracted by something. We're walking with the Lord. We get into this thing. Pretty soon it becomes the ultimate priority. We're running after this over here like, ah. Then we're like, hey, Lord, where'd you go? He's like, I didn't go anywhere. Where'd you go? Because we've left our first love. I've shared this with you before, but I want to give this illustration because it's personal to my life. You know, when I was growing up, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were pastors, and my dad gave us a love for the, and my mom as well, gave us a love for the outdoors. My dad particularly for the ocean and for surfing. We would do long camping trips, and we called them not safaris, but surfaris, you know, it's an old Beach Boys song. And we would go camping and surfing. We just loved it. But I got a lot of my identity caught up in that, and it became my priority, and my life began to really revolve around it. And it was like I loved God, but this was really, I was going through this time where I felt so much incredible emptiness in my life, and I felt like God asked me to give surfing to him. And when I mean give it to him, I don't mean like I'm going to fast this for 3 days because there's no waves anyway. You know how our fasts are. God, I give this to you. There was no opportunity to go and do that thing anyway. Might as well fast. I don't mean like that. I mean give it to God for real and not knowing if he'd ever give it back to me. I'm being serious about this right now. I really did. I gave it over to him, and I sold equipment, and I did all these different things, and I let it go. And I put him first in my life, and I began seeking him. And there's a couple areas he asked me to do that. Surfing was just one of them. And it was like my life began to get filled with love and filled with his presence, and it was so wonderful. And I didn't even miss it, is the thing. I wasn't like, oh, no, what have I done? It wasn't like that. But as time went on, a couple years later, something really amazing happened. A friend gave me a brand new surfboard and a wetsuit from a photo shoot that he was involved in. A really good board from a really good shaper. Another friend gave me a classic, brand new Yator longboard. He's a Santa Barbara shaper. Two brand new boards. And over time, including John gave me one this last year, but I think I've had, it's five, it might be six surfboards just given to me by different people. And it's kind of like the Lord, I started to realize something. It's like the Lord was saying to me, I like you liking this. This is not just your dad's gift. It's my gift to you in your life. It just can't be the ultimate thing that you live for. You were created for more, much more. And I've forgotten that I was created for more. I was just living for that. It wasn't supposed to be the thing. It was just supposed to be something. And I made it the thing. And I was reaping the consequences until I gave it to God. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be what? Will be added to you. Now, in Malachi's day, they were seeking last the kingdom of God, and nothing was being added to them. This is where they had gotten. They're the kids of revivalists, if you can just let me put it in that phraseology. Their parents are involved in waves of movements. And here they are, seeking last the kingdom. That brings us to the second point about Malachi in the back cover of your notes, and we're going to wrap up with this. Malachi's message is a call to a life of worship and wholeheartedness. Worship and wholeheartedness, they really go together. Let me just say this outright. Most of the worship we're called to bring God is not sung. Listen, I love what we're doing here this morning. We had a burn furnace. We had a Friday night furnace on Friday night where we had like 4 or 5 hours just of nonstop worship out in the lobby. I believe in that expression a lot. I believe in prayer meetings and worship gatherings. I think they're very important. I think when we come together, it's like we get to reset and renew first love together. It's beautiful. That said, most of our worship is not sung. It's lived out every day in our life before the Lord and being wholehearted towards him. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong. He is looking for an opportunity to show up and bring breakthrough and show himself powerful on behalf of those whose heart is what is loyal to him, which means wholly committed to him. He's looking for wholehearted people. He's looking for true worshipers. He's not even searching for worship, according to John 4:23, but worshipers. Not for just the activity, but the heart of and the person that is bringing that to him from the heart. He's on the lookout. And this call to wholeheartedness is throughout the whole Bible. Now, with worship in mind, let me take you to verse 6 for a moment. It says, you know what? This section on worship is throughout. I'm going to take you right down to verse 8. And he's talking to them about what kinds of worship they're bringing God. And it says in verse 8, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor," kind of like the mayor of Jerusalem. "Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. So here's what's happening. Worship in the Old Testament involved animal sacrifice. I know a lot of you love animals. I love animals too. Put that aside for a second and just understand worship in the Old Testament involved animal sacrifice. And they were giving to God what they would never consider giving to another person. Here's what was happening. They were essentially giving God their leftovers. And that brings me to our next point. We're to give God our first fruits, not our leftovers. Giving God our leftovers isn't worship. It's kind of like saying, I'll go to church if I have time. I'll see if I can fit you in. I'm talking about an attitude right now. I'm not saying like you can never miss church for anything. I'm saying like you can never be on vacation or although I like to go to church when I'm on vacation, but that's a whole other story. I'm just saying, because I never get to go to the, you know, whatever. This attitude is like, you know, God, I'll read my Bible and I'll pray if I can get to it. If there's not a new series on Hulu or TV or whatever it is that you watch. And we all know that there is always time to do what you really want to do. There's always time for it. God, I'll give my tithes and offerings to you if there's anything left over. If there's anything left over, I got you, Lord. I'm your guy. I'll serve if there's nothing better to do. I can't commit yet. I might get a better offer somewhere. Those statements, I don't think any of us would ever say, but it's possible that our actions might be saying them. That's between you and the Lord, honestly. But those are all attitudes of giving God leftovers. The next point is, we're called to give God our best, not our worst. Our best. They were giving God animals that they really didn't have a use for anyway. They were giving him what they didn't even want, or that which had little or no value. We probably shouldn't eat this. I know we can't breed this. I certainly can't sell this. So I'll take it to the temple and give it to God. I'm serious. They were giving God their worst and saying, doesn't this qualify? Isn't this good? Y'all know, like, there's, if you eat meat, you know there's like different qualities of meat. I remember Johnny Graves brought us some steaks one time. They have a meat company. And we're like, awesome, thank you so much. And we were really blessed by it. And then we ate them and we were like, this is the absolute best meat we've ever tasted in our whole entire life to this day. Okay? It wasn't like, she didn't bring us like, hey, we had some extra and there's leftovers. We're going to throw this away, but here you go. It was extreme blessing for us. And what I'm trying to tell you is not to bring me steak. What I'm trying to tell you is that there's an attitude sometimes. Let me put it this way. You're cleaning out your house, spring cleaning. You don't want to do a trip to the dump, so you put it on Craigslist for free, hoping someone will take it. They don't take it, and then you bring that to the temple and give it to God. That's what that's talking about. That's what they were doing. And then they were saying, we did what you wanted us to do, God. Why didn't you like it? We just gave. Look how much we gave. I've always found people that are like, look how much I gave. Like, give so much less than people that don't even say anything about it. Because it's a heart thing. And I'm not talking about just finance. It's that, and it's every. It's just our lives. I'm just talking about our lives before God. So what worship does, when we come back to a place of worship before the Lord in wholeheartedness, it says, I'm going to pick your presence instead of my preference. I'm going to give you my best instead of my worst. I'm going to give you my first fruits instead of my leftovers. And what's amazing is I believe the quick work that their generation saw with the wall of Nehemiah and that their grandparents saw with the temple, I believe the quick breakthroughs and the quick work were meant to speak to them and prophesy to them about the quick work God wanted to do in their hearts. And the reason I say that is because it was that group of people that heard Malachi 1 verse 11, right after this whole thing about you're bringing me diseased animals. The next verse is the one I read to you in the beginning. If you can go back to that for a second. Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense, prayer shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, worship. My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He's calling them into a movement, even while they're kind of failing the test. He's saying, here's the key. Here's the standard. Here's the calling on your life of worship and prayer and love and wholeheartedness. Not only do I not want you to miss it, I want you to model it. And he's inviting them into this first love place. And Malachi, that's just the beginning. He's dealing with their worship. He's dealing with indifference. He's dealing with complacency, calling them to first love. And we start to read through Malachi even more. Maybe we'll get there in weeks to come. But we start to get to places where we see a remnant. We see their heart before God. We see the promises of God over them. We see this movement that's coming. We see this incredible work of God preparing for the coming of Christ. And it's just an awesome story, a prophetic word to read through. As a worship team comes, I think we can really boil this down to what Romans 12:1 says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. How many of you know when you give your body to God, your spirit and your soul are connected to that? He's not saying, well, God, you have my body, but you don't have my heart. He's saying the whole, I'm going to give my whole path. Give your whole package, spirit, soul, body, all of you. It's your spirit and soul are in a body. I'm going to give all of you to God as a reasonable act of worship, says in the King James. The Message puts it like this. I want you to, God helping you take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, place it before God as an offering. This word to Malachi, from Malachi to the people, from the Lord through Malachi to the people, was a really beautiful word, calling them out of complacency and indifference to a continual renewal of first love. And I believe the Lord is speaking to us. You might be here today and you might have heard the story I just said about surfing. And you realize there is something else in your life that's number one outside of God. And this morning, it's time to let that thing go towards the Lord and say, Lord, I'm giving the first love of my life again. I'm giving this to you. I don't know what you're going to do with it, but my life doesn't belong to me, and I want to resurrender to you. I think for all of us, we can say, yes, God, I want to return to my first love again and again. But I want to ask you to stand to your feet right now with me as we wrap up.